doctrine that where we've gone through basics of our salvation, of our Christian life, just things that I think sometimes we need to get a refresher course just to get a renewed appreciation and get things clear in our mind of what the Bible says. And what we want to speak of tonight is on the institution of the church that God has established. And so let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you would open up our understanding of these principles in your word, of this institution you have made, Lord, of the church. Help us to understand how you designed it to work, Lord, and what, as we seek to build this church here in Kindersley, Lord, that we would do it according to your pattern, Lord, and according to your wisdom. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we study the scriptures, we understand that there are essentially three institutions on this earth that have been established by God. Those three institutions are the family, civil government, and the church. That we see through the scriptures of how different times that things have come about. And of course, the family was the first from the beginning, where God said, "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That's how the family was began. We see after the days of Noah how government was instituted for the punishment of the evildoer and to the reward those that do well. And then we see in the New Testament that the church was established, that Jesus Christ, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we understand that each has different roles to play. Each is designed by God to have a specific function in society. And each exerts varying degrees of authority and influence over the others. But they each have something that they're to do. And as they fulfill their role, it's a blessing to the other two, and it's a blessing to society as a whole. And these three institutions ought to have mutual respect for each other. We understand that government and the church, there's supposed to be a separation, but there should be a mutual respect for one another and should be supportive of others in fulfilling their role. Because we understand that if a government protects families and honors those that are doing right, and they allow churches to have free course, that benefits the nation as a whole. And so it's because, of course, we understand, as we're taught from the scriptures, as Christians, we're to be model citizens. And so a government that stands against Christianity, against the church, is something that it's really shooting itself in the foot in many ways. And we understand that, kind of, if we want to keep it very simple, we think, well, the purpose of the family, it's to provide, to give a nurturing place where children can be brought up, children can be trained, children can be directed so that they can come to the Lord, that they can be good citizens, that they can do great things for their nation, for others. We think of the purpose of the government is to protect, to have justice, the rule of law, that to make sure that people can function in a society and they don't have to fear being taken advantage of by criminals or others, or that they're just bullied by whoever's stronger, but that the government has laws that are established. And then we think of the church, that its purpose is to perfect, to make us as believers better, to edify us, build us up, so that we're strengthened. And we understand that each can try to fulfill the role that the other one has, but they can never do it the same as the other. And it's better to assist one to do that rather than to try to do it for them. We think of that with a parent, that, of course, parenting is a challenge, and But we understand that it's the parents' responsibility to raise the children. It's not the church's responsibility. It's not the government's responsibility. They can help. We think of the government that if a parent is abusing a child, that the government steps in and say, no, you're not supposed to do that. That they're kind of the stick to tell them this is not what you're to do. And then the church is on the other side trying to help that person, give them the tools that they need so they can become a better parent, so that they can fulfill their role. And so it isn't something that the other two are supposed to do the job for that person, but they're supposed to assist so that they can do their job better. And just as we can understand, families can be broken and governments can collapse into anarchy, and we understand that churches can be broken and fall apart. And so with each of them, we think with a family, if there's struggles in a family, well, what does it need to have done? The family as a whole needs to go back to the Bible and see, well, what does God want us to do? What are our responsibilities? What does He expect of us? What principles can I learn from the Scriptures so that I can be blessed? We can be blessed as a family. We think of a government as well, when they're struggling, when they're dealing with different things, that if they get back to the Bible, they get back to an understanding of scriptural principles of justice, that they're blessed. We think, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. We understand that there is a separation of church and state, but there should not be a separation of God and state. That if the government is set up to punish the evildoer and reward those that do well, then they have to have some kind of moral compass. They have to get it from somewhere. If they don't, then what will happen is they'll call evil good and good evil. And that can happen very quickly in a society. And we think of that with any church, that if it's struggling, if things are not going well, if it's not growing, that the members as a whole need to get back in the Bible, see, well, where are we missing in God's principles? What have we neglected to do? And as we learn from that, then each individual church can be strengthened. And so when we understand the church, of course, we think of this idea of the church as being kind of a group of all the saved down through the ages, all through the earth, through history, that have come to Christ as Savior, kind of a universal invisible body. And when we think of that, we recognize that is true in a sense, but we really see that that can be said to exist in heaven, in the sense that we are made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And it speaks in Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 22, it says, "But ye are come into Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And we see verse 23, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." And so we see that in the sense that there, this church is in heaven, that it's something trying to wrap our mind around, that where we're made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus already. That I remember this one fellow, he had a song that was already over on the other side waiting for my brand new body. That it's a sense, because our salvation is so certain, it's like we're already in heaven in God's eyes. And so we're already assembled in a sense, even though some that will be a part of this aren't even born yet. And so it is that thought of a general assembly in Church of the Firstborn. We also think of it in prospect. We read through the Scriptures of how the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, that the Lord is wooing and winning, that He's calling people unto Himself, and that He's going to return, take His bride. We think of that, and it's spoken of that in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we understand that he's saved us, and of course we're saved by grace. That he didn't save us because we had everything right with us. He saved us because he knew that we needed it, that we had so much that was wrong. But he, because he loves us, he works with us, he cleanses us, he makes us into this bride that not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And we see that in Revelation 19, that we have what is referred to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we see it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so it is that thought, that picture we have, that one day that all of us, when we come before the Lord, that we'll have our brand new bodies, we'll be raised from the dead, we'll have passed through the judgment seat of Christ, all of our goofy doctrine and other things that we might hold are all kind of taken care of, and that we are united, whether we don't have any spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, and that we come before the Lord and we enter into this picture of a marriage relationship with Him. And so we understand that this idea of this church is this universal, invisible by believers. It's said to exist in heaven in prospect, but in terms of an institution functioning upon earth right now, we understand that we have individual local assemblies or churches that are found scattered all through the world. And if we want to understand a universal body of believers on the earth, we read from the scriptures, it's better to refer to it as the kingdom of God, the household of faith, the family of God, that those are terms which we find, as we study the scriptures, are more accurate understanding of what that means. And we wonder, well, why is the delineation so important? Well, it's something that we need to understand for in terms of having accountability, for terms of fellowship, for the truth's sake, and for encouragement, that it's something we can think of the church as being this big entity, but we know that we need that local group, that we can assemble together, we can encourage one another, we can edify one another, that this big group over all the world is a good thing, but we need that one that's near to us, that we can have that face-to-face relationship, so that we can be blessed by it. And so we want to understand what a church is, what its purpose is, why God has made it. And we understand, first of all, that with any church, the whole purpose that it is formed, it's the whole kind of axis upon which it spins, is Christ itself. Christ, the living Word, and the Bible, the written Word. That we understand that He is the founder of the church, says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's the one that founded it, that established it. He is the head. He is the church's only lawgiver. He is the one that builds the church. That we understand that even though we come together, that we understand God has His hand of bringing us all as one, uniting us together. And that it's by His design and according to His plan. And we understand that the Bible itself is our only statute book, that the traditions and teachings of men, however good they might be, they always have to be secondary to the Scriptures in terms of authority, that we follow the Bible as a whole and the New Testament in particular as our guidebook as a church. And we want to understand the idea of a church, that it is an assembly of of believers that have been organized, that have been brought together to fulfill a purpose, that they have been constituted according to God's leading and in accordance with the principles of God's Word, that it is not just simply a bunch together, but it is a bunch that have come together for a common purpose. And we want to understand the church, speaking of a local body, as being the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ in a community. That we see that it speaks of the church as being the body of Christ. And we understand that Christ is the head, that Christ is in heaven. And even though he is looking down upon earth, he is concerned with earth, we know that he has to work through his people. And that he has, someone has said, he has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. No voice but our voice. And so in each area that the Lord sets a church, that establishes it, that builds it, and it's so that he can manifest himself in that community, that it's a body that has a function, that he is the head and each member has a specific role to fill and has been gifted by the Holy Spirit to fulfill those roles. And we understand him to be the head, him to be the guide, that the pastor is not the head of the church, the deacons are not the head of the church, that Christ must always be that head of the church. And that every single person is equal before him, every single person is accountable to him and to the membership as a whole. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this speaks a great deal of this principle of the church being the body of Christ. And we think of it, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all that members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." It's giving this principle that Christ is a head and that there's many members in one body. And it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And we understand that there has to be one body of believers just for the Jews, and then another church that's just for the Gentiles, one for slaves, one for people that are free, that we can have people from all nationalities, all walks of life, rich and poor, young and old, that we can be united as one. And that's such a blessing to see that there's so many walls and barriers in society that have been made of people that are supposed to be enemies, that have hated each other for centuries, that they can come and worship together in the same church, that they can have that fellowship because of what Christ has done. And it's such a blessing to know that. And we see the body is not one member but many, that there's everyone within the body has a purpose. "If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" And we understand the answer to both of those is no. "If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased them. If they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body." And so we see that each member has been placed as the Lord pleases. It pleases him according to his wisdom, according to his understanding. And that they all have part, that they're members, but they're all one body, they're united. "The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another." And we have that thought that all parts of the human body are essential. And there's some parts that they might be, we just think of our skin, that it's to protect the rest of us. It's to, we're glad we have our skin. We sure wouldn't look very appealing if we didn't have the skin. But we realize that that we can get wounds in the skin and it's not that big a deal, but if we had a wound in the heart or in the lung, that it's such a more serious thing. And so we see that each part has an importance, that there's some things that aren't out front, but yet they have a vital part to play. And that if they're missing, it's kind of what happens sometimes, that there might be certain ministries within a church where the only time you ever notice is when you're not able to fulfill it. And everybody says, well, what's happened? Why didn't this get happen? And it's such a thankless job, but it's a part, and it's a very important part. And we understand that God has tempered the body together and given more honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. And that's this thought in verse 26, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And that's that thought that in a local assembly of believers, that if one struggles, that everyone is there to help them, to raise them up, to encourage them. And then if one's honored, that everyone rejoices with it. That a church knows itself very well. If there's struggle, if someone is weak, they know it's going to affect them. And so it isn't something that they cut off the part that's weak or anything like that. It's that they each help they kind of take up the load for a bit to help that part recover, be strengthened, and so then the body as a whole can continue on. And so it is that thought. And it says, verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And he's speaking to the Corinthian church, that they were the body of Christ, that they were members in particular of that body. And so we understand that is what the church is to be. It's to be the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ in the community. And the more it represents Christ, the more it shows Christ to those around us, then the more it is fulfilling its responsibilities. We understand that as a church that we are to be a reflection of His holiness, that He is holy, so we are to be holy, and we are to be a reflection of His love as well. That people, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that ye have the one to another. And so we seek to be that we seek to represent Christ as a whole. And when we understand the strength that there is as a body, if it's someone has given the illustration of hot coals that are together, if they stay together, they continue to glow and they get stronger. But if you take one of those coals out of the fire and leave it off by itself, then it fizzles out. It tends to die off. And that's the whole thought of the church, is we're together, that we each stir up the gift of God that is within us. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. And then the whole body is strengthened, and we're able to do much more for the Lord. And then we see with the church, well, what is its marching orders? What is its purpose? What is its goal? What is it to be doing? We see the Lord, He gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and beginning in verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, and of course we understand that it was the 11 that were there, and we understand that it doesn't just speak of the apostles, it was to the whole group of those that were there, to what would you could consider kind of the church in its kind of infant stages. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. And so we see that very clearly, that there's three things that we are to do. When you think of it, four, that we begin with going. That we are to go, we're going to step forth into this world. And then we see that we are, first of all, to teach all nations. That we understand that There are many that do not have the knowledge of God, that we can even see in our society, we think of a couple generations ago, if you tried to share someone with the gospel, it was kind of easy, because there was, with many people, they had kind of a background knowledge. They knew what right from wrong was. They knew what the Ten Commandments were. They kind of had a sense they hadn't kept them. And so it was easy to present the gospel, where in this day, their generation has risen that doesn't know the Lord. There's a lot of kind of the basics that we have to teach. And so that's what our job is as a church, as individual Christians, is to share the truth of spiritual things, that explain to people that there is a God. Explain to them who He is, that He's a God of love, He's a God of holiness. Explain to them His standards so that they know right from wrong. And of course, by the laws and knowledge of sin, that are convicted of their sin, and then we share with them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even though we were sinners, He came to save us from our sins. And that's what we do, that we, whenever the Lord gives us opportunity, and wherever we are sent, whether it's across the country, across the world, that we seek to do that, to teach all nations, that we would seek to reach every continent, every corner of the world with the truth of God's Word, that we have that desire to always be looking out. And then we see, secondly, not only to teach all nations, but to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, that we are to baptize those who do trust Christ as Savior. And then it says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's a thought that we are to edify, we are discipled, we are to perfect. That our concern is not just with saving a person, getting them saved and getting them baptized and getting them into the church, but to train them up so that they can teach others also. We think of someone that's saved, we give them the tools so that they can be a better spouse, a better parent, a better citizen, that we can do all these things for them, that we teach them. And it's not simply we teach them all things that the Lord has commanded, but we teach them to observe, that to put it into practice, that we understand that we're not just giving out a philosophy, we're giving out a way of life, that we're showing them this is the truth, this is what we have to live by. And we understand that also that our point, our purpose as a church is what we read in the beginning in 1 Timothy 3:15, where it spoke of the church of the living God being the pillar and the ground of the truth. That we understand that the truth is greater than us. The truth never changes. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And what we are to do, we are to hold it up. That we are to upgird it and present it to people. That Jesus said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so we hold it high. We're to be the ones that proclaim it, that put it forth to people to be heard. That it isn't something that's hidden, but that it's there's a city that's on a hill that cannot be hid. That we are that light to the world, and so that's what we are to do. And we must be faithful to the truth, and we must hold to it. And that's the thing as churches, if we fail to do that, if we start to allow it to fall, if we don't hold it up as we should, then everyone around us suffers. And so we are to be that pillar and ground of the truth. We are to be witnesses for Him. And we understand that it is not something that we do in our own strength and our own power, that it is the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that. That He said that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That we understand that Christ is the center of our focus, of our life, and that our power is the Holy Ghost, not our flesh, not our abilities or our thoughts of different promotions and other things, but that the Holy Spirit empowers us. And then we think also finally of, as a church, that that there is, as we see in the Scriptures, a great promise of victory, that the Lord has established a church, and it is something that we know, and we've known of different churches that have fallen, have collapsed, have split, and things that have happen, unfortunately. And it can get us down, but we need to get back to course to what the Scriptures say and realize that that is not something that has to happen. We see a promise of victory. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that that it can be triumphant in the end as we follow the Scriptures, as we keep our focus, we remember what our purpose is. And we think of that, how it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sometimes we think of it, that means, well, that the church is this fortress, and we're standing firm, we're that even though all the forces of hell were to come against us, that we can hang in there, that we can continue. And that's certainly true, but we ought to understand where it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee, that we understand the gates don't move, the gates cannot come to us, that we go to them. And so it is a thought that as a church, that as we go forward, as we are empowered by the Lord, as we fulfill what He has us to do, that we could come to the very gates of hell preaching His Word, and they would not prevail against it. And that is the thought that, and sometimes I think the devil wants to try to get us on the defensive, to try to just hang on till the Lord comes back, to just hold on to those that are there, and just try to maintain what we have. But the Lord wants to give us a broad vision as a church. He wants us to see that there's a world out there that needs the Lord, that needs to hear it, and that that each church has this mindset that even though there's other churches to fellowship with, that if it was up to us, that we would do everything we could to reach as many people as we could throughout the world, whether it's by going ourselves or by giving to those that are going, that we have that broad vision, that we're always looking. We think of Jesus, that He always wanted to go in the next towns, that we think of that always, that we have that vision that the Lord has given His church, and that we don't lose sight of it, that we see His heart, we see His desire, and we know, as He said, as He gave the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We can think of that in two ways. He's with us to the very farthest reaches of the world, and He's with us to the very end of time as well. That there's never any time or any place that He's not going to be with us, and that when we have trouble, where we go through difficult times, that we return to His Word, we return to Him, that we can be strengthened, we can be healed, we can continue on and be used of Him. That the Lord, as He establishes this church here, that we realize that it is a work that He is doing, something that He wants, and that we get to be a part of it, and that we learn what He wants us to do, and then we seek to fulfill His Word and be that visible manifestation, that body of Christ in the community here, so that people can that are lost, that don't know the Lord, can see by our holiness, holy living, by our love, that God is there, and that they want to learn from it because of the heart that they see in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You once again for Your many blessings, Lord. We thank You for bringing us all together, Lord, that we can fellowship one with another, that we can unite around Your Word, Lord. And we're just so thankful for Your great salvation and for Your great wisdom, Lord. And we just pray that You would bless us as we're just in many ways starting out as a young church, that You would just strengthen all of us, Lord, and equip us for the years ahead. And Lord, we just keep in mind of all the things You have done for us and that You've promised You will do, Lord. And we just trust that You will be with us even to the end of the world, and that just pray You would help us to be faithful in doing what You would have us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you stand with me and turn to hymn number 19. And we'll sing "There Is a Fountain," hymn number 19.